All right. Is anything coming out of that? No. Maybe a little? Check, check. Apparently it helps if you turn the volume up. I'm no technician, but that seemed to have worked. Our daughter Karen is out west visiting her grandparents this week. It's a good trial run for us because in a couple months here, we're going to be without her for most of the year. She's starting college in August. We're taking her down there. And this week, as I was thinking about that coming up sooner than it probably feels, it made me think of when I started school, when I was freshly 18, and I got dropped off at my dormitory in Metro New York area, and realizing in a very real way, boy, my life situation has changed. I have really entered a new chapter of my life. As my parents in the van are driving away, having unloaded my stuff, I think, wow, okay, this is different. I now live in New York. What an experience. And it was a great experience for me. I went to a small Bible college there to get my degree to be a pastor. And my parents were in solidarity with me. They worked very hard to help me pay for school. There's no way that I could have afforded to go to this small liberal arts college in New York without my parents' help. And I wasn't there very long before I realized the sense of opportunity that was there. That is, I had the potential for a career that I would not have had if my parents hadn't helped pay for me to be there. My parents helped me to afford a school I could not afford on my own. And going to that school opened up a new journey in life for me, a new trajectory. And I'm grateful for that. That my parents helped to pay for the schooling that I otherwise would not have been able to get and a career that I would not have otherwise been able to get. But as incredible as that is, it is an imperfect metaphor, so to speak, for the new life that Christ has purchased for us. You know, in the gospel, Jesus has purchased not just a blank account with our sin. He's not just purchased freedom from guilt or hope for the future, as important as those things are, as crucial as those things are. Jesus has paid, one, the entire price, 100% of the price, for us to come into God's presence, to enter into a place that we would otherwise never have had any means to enter into. And in doing so, in that very thing, in being able to come into God's presence without shame, without fear, he has purchased for us a new kind of life. When we come to Christ in faith, because our relationship with the Father has now changed, everything about the future of our life, not just in eternity, but now, has changed. We're going to read about this and why this is so important in Hebrews chapter 9, if you want to turn there with me. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to see that as our high priest, this is a concept we've been talking about, as our high priest, Jesus paid with his blood for us to come into God's presence and now to be able to live for him. Maybe I don't need to argue for why this is important, but I feel like to a certain extent I do, because there's some significant cultural separation between us and the original audience of the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who that is. Writing to a people, we don't know who they are. But based on the context, seems to be a group of Christians who came from a Jewish background who were, because of outside pressures, who knows what, feeling the pull to just revert back to the Old Testament system, to say, you know what, this Christianity thing is just so hard. Why don't we just go back to the stuff that we were doing with the bulls and the sacrifices and the priests? And the main thrust of the book of Hebrews, the writer, who is clearly highly educated in these things, quite possibly from a Jewish background himself, says, guys, that makes no sense. It makes no sense because all of these Old Testament systems, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, all these things were foreshadowings of Christ, things that were pointing us to Christ so that when Christ came and he did his work, we could see that these things were just simply there to point us to the greater ultimate fulfillment of them. So it makes no sense for you to go back to those sign pointers. I heard a Bible scholar one time explain it like this. I thought this was helpful. He said that when he was a kid, his parents took him to Disney World. And one of the things is if you get close to Disney World in Florida, because it's basically like its own metropolis, there are tons of signs pointing you there well before you get there. And then you start seeing signs with Mickey ears on them and things. And you know that Disney World is close. But it wouldn't make any sense to get to Disney World and for the kids to say, you know what, I got so much excitement. I got this sense of anticipation when I saw those signs. I know we're at Disney World, but why don't we just go back and look at those signs because they were so exciting? It wouldn't make any sense. And the writer of Hebrews is essentially saying that. It would not make any sense for you to go back to these Old Testament systems because these were pointing to Christ. Yes, they were good and they had a good purpose, and we can still look back at them and study them to help us understand more fully the nature of Christ and how significant he is. But it wouldn't make any sense to go back to these. And while we may not feel the temptation, we may not feel the draw to revert to the Old Testament system of sacrifice, there is certainly a sense of difficulty in perseverance in the Christian life for us often, isn't there? This idea that the Christian life is just hard. Is it worth it? Should we be doing this? We may wonder about the truth of it. That is to say, we may struggle with this idea of, does God really love me? Am I really a Christian? Do I really have eternal life with Christ to look forward to? Can I really live a godly life? If this gospel thing is true and Christ has really transformed me, why do I find it so hard to live any differently than I did before I became a Christian? These are not just perhaps questions that the original audience of the book of Hebrews struggled with, but ones that we struggle with now. If we wonder if God loves us, if we wonder if we really can live in godliness, grow in godliness, or maybe on the other side, we wonder if we're good enough to come into God's presence on our own merit, then Hebrews 9 is for you. As I said, in this passage, we're going to see that as our high priest, Jesus paid with his blood for us to come into God's presence and to now live for him. Two things we could not do without his priesthood. Now, I'm going to be explaining some terms as we go along here. The book of Hebrews, maybe more distinctly than any other book in the New Testament, really requires at least a base level understanding of certain Old Testament systems and ideas. I'm going to be talking about those. But one of the main ones we're going to be talking about is the idea of Christ's redeeming work. Jesus is our Redeemer, purchasing our redemption. And so it's important, I think, before I even read the passage to explain what we mean by that term. What is redemption? It's a word we use a lot in church, but we, like many other theological terms, might not understand what it means. At its most simple level, redemption means payment. Paying something that is owed, generally to get somebody out of debt or out of an obligation of some kind. And so we're going to be talking about Christ's redeeming work. That is to say, the work that he did to pay for our sin, to pay our debt of sin, and make us right with the Father. So, Hebrews 9, 1 to 14, I'm going to read it in its entirety, then we're going to go through and talk about it. Starting in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is, I think you see, a complex passage. There are a lot of concepts going on. My hope and my prayer this week has been that as we talk about it this morning, it will help you to understand what's happening here and why it is so significant for us, which is to say that Jesus is our high priest. He has paid for our sins with his blood so that we might come into God's presence and be able to live for him. There are three important things that we see in this passage that I want you to look for as we walk through it. Three important things to remember specifically about Jesus' redeeming work. When I say his redeeming work, that is to say his death on the cross, his obedient life leading up to the cross, and the guarantee of the effectiveness of his work through his resurrection. That is to say, all the things that Jesus did for us to pay for our sins, there are three important things to remember about it. One, apart from God's plan, that is to say God's plan to send Jesus, apart from God's plan, there is no way for us to come to him. Okay, look at verse 1. He starts by saying, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. He's continuing his talk about how we can look at certain aspects, concepts, things about the Old Testament system with the priests and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. That is to say, the whole system that God started with Moses, how we can look at this system and sort of use it to help us understand God's character and why Jesus came. He's saying, look, in this way, the new covenant, that is to say, our new way of coming to God in Christ, that is to say, calling on Christ for salvation, is similar to the old one, and that even the old one had regulations for worship and a place of holiness. It showed that God had standards for how he was to be worshiped. When we say regulations for worship, we mean that God said, you cannot just come to me and worship me however you feel like. You cannot just take those practices from the pagan nations, the idolatrous nations around you, and just expect me to roll with it. I have expectations. I get to set the standards for how you come to me and worship me. You do not get to just determine that however you want. In verses 2 to 5, we see some examples from the Old Testament. Okay, so what we're talking about here, I'll back up a little bit so we understand what we're talking about. We're talking about The system of worship that God instituted when he rescued God's his people out of Egypt through the leadership of Moses and Aaron, he brings them into the wilderness and says, okay, now, this is what you're going to do. He gives Moses the law on two tablets written in stone. And then he says, you're going to make a tabernacle. What is a tabernacle? Basically, it's a fancy word for tent. It's a tent. He said, you're going to pitch a big tent that's going to be the place where priests come in and worship me. But you can't just have any old tent. He's highly specific about what this tent needs to look like. It's large. It's got two rooms. It has one room where the priests are going in every day. The priests are Aaron and his sons, and that lineage continues through the priesthood. Aaron is the high priest. His sons are the sort of regular priests. They have this front room called the holy place. And then there's an inner room that you have to walk through the holy place to get into the inner room. There's a big curtain that divides them. That's called the most holy place. And this is where only Aaron, only the high priest at the time could go, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. In Hebrew, that's Yom Kippur. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. And the high priest offers a sacrifice in that room once a year, this sort of representative sacrifice for the sins of the people. And that's what the writer is talking about here. He says, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. So we have a lampstand basically to give light because you're in a tent. This tent that's made of multiple layers of like goat skins and all this stuff, so it would be dark in there without light. But the lampstand is super specific. If you read the second part of the book of Exodus, you see God is highly particular about even like the style of the little stems that hold the candles in the lampstand. He's very specific about the nature of this table that's covered in gold, it's made of a certain kind of wood. The bread, that is to say, every day they were supposed to bake 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Everything was very specific. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, what we just talked about, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. The Ark of the Covenant. Ark is a fancy word for box, okay, a container, that we might say. But to say the container of the covenant feels irreverent or something. So we don't say the container of the covenant. We say the Ark of the Covenant. That is to say, this was a box with things in it that memorialized signs of God's faithfulness to his people. This covenant relationship. This relationship that he formed with the people of Israel. And it had certain things in there to help them remember that sort of symbolized God's faithfulness, like manna. Remember, the manna was the little flakes that God would send from heaven in the morning, 6 days a week, for the people to feed them. They were in the wilderness. So they put some of this manna in the Ark of the Covenant to help them remember God's faithfulness, God's provision. Aaron's staff that budded. There was a certain point in which the authority of Moses and Aaron was called into question. Some other guys among the nation of Israel said, what's the big idea? How come these guys get all the attention? Moses says something like, I wish that everybody had the same outpouring of the Spirit that I do because my workload is so heavy. I would be happy for you guys to all share this authority with me. And then God says, I'm going to show the people visibly that you guys are the ones that I chose. He said, everybody, every head of every tribe, take their staff. It was like this big staff that they all had. Aaron and all these other guys, have them put their staffs up in a certain place all together. And the next morning, I will demonstrate that Aaron is the guy I chose. And so the next day, all these, you know, sticks were lined up. And Aaron's had sprouted these buds with like ripe almonds coming out of them. So it was very clear Aaron was the guy he chose. And so after that, he said, put this staff of Aaron's in the ark as, again, a reminder that I'm in charge, that I'm the one who sets the boundaries, who sets the leadership, who sets all these things. And the tablets of the covenant. That is to say, the stone tablets that God gave Moses with the Ten Commandments on them, law written on them, they were put in the Ark of the Covenant to remind them that the way that they're supposed to live comes from God. It's not dictated by themselves. Above it were the cherubim of glory. Cherubim is a kind of angel, little angel statues overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat is basically where this sacrifice was performed, the place where the blood of an animal was poured out in order to pay for the sins of the people. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. That is to say, I could go on and on, but you guys get the idea, is what he's saying. We've got all these different things, and the point here, what he's setting up here, is that the way God's people had to approach him was very specific, very narrow, and it was on God's terms. We read even very shortly after, perhaps within days, that Aaron and his sons were commissioned as priests. Two of his sons get struck dead by God because they went into the holy place, and we don't know exactly what happened. It's an unusual Hebrew phrase. It says that they offered strange fire or unauthorized fire or something like this. They did something that was not how God had prescribed, and so he strikes them dead. God's people had to approach him in a very specific way and on his terms, not theirs. So look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. That is to say, all the sons of Aaron, these descendants of Aaron, they go into the first part all the time. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. For what? Well, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So he's pointing out two important things. One is that the priest was offering this sacrifice for himself just as much as anybody else. We've already talked about how the priests were just regular human guys. And it says, in the unintentional sins of the people. That is to say, there were certain sins that there was no allowance for forgiveness for. Things like premeditated murder, adultery, idolatry. These were things in which there was no allotment for forgiveness for. When these sins were discovered, the people were to take that person outside of the camp and kill them. God had certain standards, high standards, and standards that he defined himself. Coming into God's presence was not something that just anyone could do. Only the high priest could do it, and only one day a year. He had to do it on the authority that God gave him, and never in his own way. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. This is fascinating. There seems to be this sort of this deeper symbolic nature of the two rooms of the tabernacle than it would even first appear. By including the description of these things from the Old Testament, he's saying that the Holy Spirit shows us, that is to say, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write these things down and describe them, because even the description of these things is relevant to us today. It's easy for us to read something like the last 10 or so chapters of Exodus and say, why do we have to have all this descriptive language about the nature of the tabernacle? Because it's very descriptive. The kinds of rings that they were supposed to use to bind the walls of the tent to the poles and all this stuff. And it's because the Holy Spirit shows us that the road to a relationship with a holy God is incredibly narrow. It's not like this, it's like this. The present age, that is to say, what he's talking about here is that it refers to the Jewish system of sacrifice that was still going on at this time. In AD 70, Jerusalem was invaded, the temple was destroyed, and that system of sacrifice has never been resumed. But he's saying the tabernacle with its two rooms represents the fact that for as long as this system of sacrifice was going on, that this personal relationship with God was just not going to be possible. that this whole system was developed in order to show people that they needed someone else. They needed a redeemer. They needed something better and someone better than the current system. The law was never set up by God with the intention or the expectation that anyone would ever be saved by it. God was never surprised or shocked after having given the law to his people by the fact that no one could ever fulfill it. The whole reason that the law was given and that this system of sacrifice was instituted was so that people would understand how inadequate they were. That they would understand how holy and how above them God is. So that when Christ came, they would understand distinctly how much they needed him. The tabernacle and later the temple, that is to say that the tabernacle was replaced with a permanent building in Solomon's time. That system shows God's holiness and it shows man's unworthiness to come before him. It shows that God has every right to dictate exactly how we approach him and who can approach him, which runs against our culture, doesn't it? We want to define what a relationship with God looks like. We want to define who God is. We like the idea that God is love, but not that God is holy. We like the idea that God accepts me as I am. But it's harder to hear that God hates sin. And it's certainly, I would say, culturally unpopular to say that if you don't trust Christ for salvation, you will spend eternity suffering God's judgment in hell. But here's the thing. We cannot think that there is any way to approach God or have a relationship with him outside of the plan that he determined. We are nowhere near good enough. And if we're trusting in some sort of warm, fuzzy, self-manufactured idea of God, instead of Christ's redeeming work, our faith is useless and we are deceiving ourselves. We talk about faith in our culture like it's an intrinsic virtue. Boy, that was a stressful time. That was a scary crisis, but my faith got me through. Faith in and of itself is absolutely worthless. It means nothing. Faith has no value, right? The value of your faith is determined by the object of your faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is conveying here. If we think that we can just come to God however we want, that we can trust in whatever we want, whatever sort of idea of God that we manufacture ourselves, we are lying to ourselves because God has specific expectations about how he's worshiped and how we can approach him. So when we think about the importance of Christ's redeeming work, we have to start here, that apart from God's plan, that is Christ's saving work, there is no way for us to come to him. Secondly, I'm moving here from caution to encouragement. Jesus' redeeming work for us is eternal and unchangeable. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 9. Symbolic for the present age, that's the second part of the last thing we read. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Okay? We cannot, by these sacrifices, experience the change that we really need. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. That is to say, these priests going into the temple, into the tabernacle every day, could only provide a symbolic, temporary sort of satisfaction of God's righteousness. So, we need something else. This sort of temporary, superficial system is not what we needed. We need something to change. That is to say, reformation. Reformation is simply the idea that a system that is inadequate, a system that does not provide what it is that we truly need, needs to be changed. And that's what Christ does. This temporary thing where the priests come in every day, They put out new loaves of bread. They light the lampstand. They do all these things. Wasn't enough. So in verse 11, we have an encouraging conjunction, the word but. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, I'm actually going to stop there. There's a lot in even just verse 11. Jesus is different from the old system. We see it right here in the beginning of verse 11. But when Jesus appeared, the Christ, the anointed one in the line of David, appeared as a high priest. Because the Old Testament system shows us God's holiness. It shows us how inadequate we are to come to God on our own. It points to our need for someone better than ourselves, something better than Aaron's sons. Someone who's not messed up, someone who's not tainted by sin like we are. That's Jesus. As high priest of the good things that have come, that is to say, the good things that are the different aspects of his kingdom, the different aspects of his salvation that he brings, like rescue from sin, changed hearts, hope for the future. He's the high priest who has purchased incredible benefits. And he's purchased them by the sacrifice of himself. He's a high priest of the good things that have come, not the old system. So, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. So the tent, the tabernacle, was like a parable. It was like a story. An object lesson for what Jesus would do for us. The high priest would enter the innermost part of the tent, the most holy place. But Jesus went into the writer of Hebrews tells us, the real most holy place, the actual throne room of God. Not a representation of the most holy place, because at the end of the day, the most holy place in the tabernacle was really just a room in a tent with a box covered with goatskins. Jesus went into the real most holy place in the presence of the Father. He's the one that after his death on the cross, his payment for sin, could stand before God in perfect righteousness as our representative. He's the one that this whole Old Testament system points to because he performed the true, the real priestly work for us. He entered once for all into the holy places, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, but the real one. And how did he do this? Because the priest in the line of Aaron would go in once a year to the most holy place and offer the blood of goats or bulls. He addresses this too, the next part of verse 12. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Jesus is unique in that he is the priest, he is also the offering. He is the one offering the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice himself. He's the only truly worthy priest, and he's the only truly worthy sacrifice. He is the priest, the one who comes into God's presence to do the reconciling, redeeming work that we need, but he doesn't offer anything except the ultimate price, which is his own blood. Because he's the ultimate priest and the ultimate sacrifice, what does he do? Look at the last part of verse 12. Thus securing an eternal redemption. This is not a once a year redemption, but an eternal one. Because he's the ultimate high priest, he's the ultimate sacrifice, his redeeming work is ultimate. That means, the word ultimate means you can't get any higher. It's as high as you get. It's as complete and perfect and done as it can be. Your salvation can never fade, and it cannot be threatened by anything, because Jesus' redeeming work is permanent. There's no other priest that will come after him. There's nothing that can undo the work that he's done. It's done. Jesus, in his dying breath, said, "It is finished." That is to say, I've accomplished what I was sent here to do, and no one can undo it. If you're trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, if you're trusting in Christ's redeeming work for your relationship with the Lord, Nothing can take that away. Nothing can change that. Nothing can threaten that. No matter what happens in your life, your eternal home with Christ is waiting for you. Christ has secured an eternal redemption. Jesus' redeeming work for us is eternal. We have to understand that apart from God's plan, there is no salvation. There is no redeeming work. We need that. Because if we make room in our minds for any allowance for some other way, or wondering if we're 24% responsible and Christ is the other 76% responsible, already we have negated the significance of Christ's work. But also, if we think that Christ's work is somehow, maybe it's not bulletproof, we're also missing out on the great security of the Christian life. Jesus' redeeming work for us is eternal. And finally, Jesus' redeeming work gives us the ability to serve God. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's a complicated sentence. Verses 13 and 14 are one sentence, a single thought, and boy, is it complex. We start by understanding that what he's doing is a very common practice back then when you're teaching, is doing what's called arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this lesser thing is true, how much more is this greater thing true? Jesus did this all the time. If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's saying, like, you guys are messed up and pretty bad, but you still know what your kids need. So how much more your Father in heaven, who's like so much better than you, how much more could we trust him to give his children the right things? Makes sense. It's hard to argue with that logic. But he's saying there's a significance to the fact that Christ's sacrifice, Christ's priestly work is greater. And so it does something greater. The cleansing power of Christ is greater than the old sacrificial system. There were different kinds of cleansing ceremonies. You can read about them in Exodus. You can read about them in Leviticus. And it's important for us to do that. Some of them were sprinkling blood. Some of them were burning an animal. Some of them were gross things like taking an animal like a bird and ripping its head off and pouring the blood out. It's gross. Glad we don't have to do that anymore. But these were only ceremonies. These were rituals that represented something, but they didn't really do anything. You can picture an ancient Israelite thousands of years ago. They're bringing their goat or something to be sacrificed. They were supposed to bring the best one of the flock. It gets slaughtered, and the blood is poured out. You can picture them thinking in their most honest moments, how is this paying for my sin exactly? I mean, this is what God told me to do, but what does this mean? Why? How does this forgive me? There's certainly nothing mystical that happens in me when I see the blood of my goat being poured out on this altar. It's because it was a metaphor. No one was ever actually forgiven by the blood of goats being poured out. This was a placeholder, waiting for Christ to arrive. We're going to find out more about that in the next couple weeks. But these were ceremonies that didn't really change anybody. They were symbols of the real cleansing that people actually needed. Jesus provides that real cleansing. He says, the blood of goats and bulls, a sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, they sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That is to say, they do something sort of external. They're an external thing that you do to show that you are submitting yourself to God's system. But how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he's the real perfect lamb, purify our conscience? That is to say, not just our flesh, not just do something on the outside, but purify our minds, change our minds, our hearts, our attitudes, our souls, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, we've got this incredible transformation. And it's because without Christ's work, we are unable to serve God or to honor him. We can't. Our works are dead. We're dead in our sin. But because of Christ's work, when we trust him for salvation, the Holy Spirit comes into our dead souls and makes us alive. He gives us the ability to walk in godliness, to live lives that honor God. That's not to say that we're free from sin. We'll always be harassed by our own sinful nature for until Christ returns or until we die. But we now have the potential to make choices for godliness that we didn't have before. In Romans 6:13, Paul says this: "Do not present your members to sin," that is your members, that is to say like the parts of your body, the various aspects of who you are. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." We can do this. In Christ, we can make godly decisions. We're alive in Christ, and we don't just have to give in to our sinful inclinations. So we see how in Christ, performing his priestly work, we have one, the sacrifice, the priestly work, the redeeming work, that without which we would just be condemned to hell. There would be no means of salvation. Apart from God's plan, there's no way for us to come to him. Jesus' redeeming work is eternal. That is to say, he has set up for us redeeming work that seals our eternal inheritance. It can't be taken away. But also, he's purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That is to say, Jesus' redeeming work gives us the ability to live in godliness, to serve God, to choose to reject our sinful inclinations and rely on the Holy Spirit's help to make godly choices in our lives. So that Jesus' redeeming work pays for our past, it secures our eternal future, and also changes our present life. If you're in Christ, I hope you see how, as we're going through the book of Hebrews from week after week, how Jesus as our high priest is not a concept that was simply helpful to Jewish Christians who came out of the Old Testament system, but is an important concept for us today to understand that Jesus' priestly work for us affects every aspect of our relationship with him. If he was not our high priest, we would not be saved. But if you're not a Christian, I hope that what you see here today is that you need Jesus to be this high priest for you. You need Christ to pay for your sin, to give you a new future and to give you a new present. It can begin as simply as asking the Lord Jesus to change your heart, to acknowledge your sin, and to ask him to help you to live differently. And if you'd like to know more about that, I'd be more than happy to talk with you after the service. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you sent the Lord Jesus to be our Savior, the Son of God, taking on flesh, the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. We thank you that we can, in the midst of our failings and uncertainties and struggles, know that Christ is the unchanging, eternal, reliable high priest. Help us to live in light of this truth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.